We've been continuing through this series on, well, we just started this series on Colossians, and we'll be going through this over the months of July and August. So in the summer, we're just looking at the book of Colossians. And I think it's really fun because one of the things sometimes I feel like we don't understand or get is that the Bible is so rich and so powerful and so beautiful that there is great joy to be had in spending time in God's Word and reading and understanding it. I think a lot of times we want someone to digest the Word of God for us and then spit it out for us into nice kind of forms. Essentially, that's like fast food. Someone has taken something, produced something, and spit it out for you. And it's nourishing, it's satisfying, it's tasty. But, you know, in the real joy is coming when you are reading God's Word, you're understanding it, and God is speaking powerfully through His Word into your life specifically. Now, that is treasure. The first time you're reading God's Word by yourself in your room and you're reading it, and before you didn't understand it, but as you read it, you're like, oh my gosh, that is awesome. That resonance, that singing in your heart, it's like the first time you cook a dish yourself and it comes out perfectly and you're like, oh, I'm so proud I actually made this and it turned out well. There is something great and joyful about doing that. So over the next month, 2 months, us and the speaking team, we're going to be sharing God's Word with us, just walking us through it. And I want you guys to say, yeah, I'm learning how to read and look at God's Word as well. One of the best ways to really start with understanding God's Word is just by asking God, God, will you speak to me through your Word today? Because God loves to speak to you through His Word. And so we ask Him and say, hey, God, will you do that? He doesn't say, no, I want you just to suffer and have a horrible life. He's like, okay, cool, let me speak to you. And it's hard because some of us are not used to reading things for more than two lines or three sentences or someone's status update. So actually saying, okay, God, well, I don't have a lot of attention span. Can you still speak to me? And God teaches us in that way. So as we kick off into this, let me pray again. And we're just going to ask God to speak to us through His Word today. Shall we pray? Father God, will you speak to us through your Word today? Will you open our eyes to not just read the words, but to understand, to let your Word speak powerfully, not through my message, but through the beauty of your Word alone? We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going through Colossians, and we're just finished the first kind of first 14 verses, and we're going to come to the next verses 15 to 23 now. So don't worry, it'll only be 2 months. We will get through the whole book. But to kick off, it's gone. How convenient. We're going to show a video. And two things. Matt put this video in the Encouragements Announcements WhatsApp, if you're not signed up to that, do. But that video is also available on Right Now Media. Now, Right Now Media is something that our church signs up to, subscribes to, which has tons of videos and sermons and trainings and Bible studies all available. If you're in a life group, you've probably seen it. But if you are interested in signing up for Right Now Media, just talk to me, give me your email address, and I'll send you an invitation. You don't have to pay anything. If you do want to contribute, you increase your tithing by £1 a month, and that pretty much covers it for the whole church, so each person. So it's pretty awesome. It's really great. At the moment, I'm paying £65 a month, but, you know, that's... within this congregation, it's like, wow, that gets filled up really quickly. But it's great, great resources, great apologetic stuff on there. And one of the things they have on there is a series of understanding books of the Bibles, and it's done in that drawing style. And so we're just going to look at the first part of this video. And you can watch the whole thing if you see the link or if you're on Right Now Media or if you have heard of this thing called YouTube. It's also on there as well. You can search there. But I don't recommend going on YouTube because you click on this one video, 4 hours later, you've watched a cat skateboard or something. Okay, so let's have a watch on this video. Wow, good timing. Look.
Paul's letter to the Colossians. It was written during one of Paul the Apostle's many imprisonments for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And the letter is addressed to a group of people that Paul had never met who made up a church community that he didn't start. This church in Colossae was started by a co-worker of Paul's named Epaphras, who was actually from that city. And Epaphras had recently visited Paul in prison, and he updated him on how well the Colossians were doing overall, but he also mentioned some of the cultural pressures tempting them to turn away from Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage the Colossians to address the issues that Epaphras had raised and then to challenge them to a greater devotion to Jesus. The letter's design and flow of thought are pretty easy to follow. The opening movement focuses on Jesus as the exalted Messiah. Paul then goes on to show how his suffering in prison is for the exalted Jesus. And then he addresses the pressures tempting the Colossians to turn away from Jesus. After this, he explores the new way of life that Jesus' resurrection opened up for them. So the letter opens with two prayers. Paul first thanks God that he learned from Epaphras that the Colossians have been totally faithful to Jesus, showing love for God and their neighbors, all because of the hope they have in the new creation that Jesus has in store. And so he moves on to pray that they would grow in their wisdom and understanding about Jesus. And then Paul has placed a poem here to help the Colossians and us do exactly that. It's the centerpiece of chapter 1, a poem all about the crucified and exalted Messiah. It has two parallel stanzas, and it's crammed with language and imagery from the books of Genesis and Exodus, from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The first stanza explores how Jesus is the true image of God. In him, the full character and purpose of God is embodied in a human. He's the firstborn, an Old Testament phrase about Jesus' royal status over all creation. He shares in the very identity of the one true creator God. And by him, all reality, all powers and authorities, spiritual and human, have been created. It's in Jesus the Messiah that we discover the very author and king of creation. And so in the second stanza, we discover he's also the one bringing about a new creation. He's the head of a new body, which refers to Jesus' people, who are the new humanity, of which his own resurrection existence is a prototype. In him, God's glorious temple presence dwells, and so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that God has reconciled himself to humanity, to all spiritual powers, to all of creation. It's a remarkable poem, and Paul will keep referring back to it as he goes on in the letter. So he first shows...
Right, so we're going to stop there because I'm not talking about verses 1 to 24 and 2-5. But again, if you want the full synopsis, you can look at it yourself, watch the video. But these are really great, these videos, actually. They really help capture the whole of a book and kind of what's happening. And they have them for actually the whole Bible, right? I think they're all done now. Pretty much. And so it's pretty exciting because you can understand a lot of times. You don't understand what the context of this book is, and you just watch this video and it kind of makes a lot of sense. And we're going to look at those verses today and a little bit more. They actually don't talk about a few verses towards the end. But as we break this down, and it is kind of this poem, it is actually a series of he is statements. And it's talking about Jesus. Jesus, he is this, he is that. And that's had a little bit of parallel to Jesus himself saying that I am the one, I am the great I am. And it's as if Paul is saying, look, we know that he is the I am. And so I'm telling you, he is. Now, this is really important because the church in Colossae, they probably didn't actually see Jesus alive. They would have heard of Jesus being alive, and it was not that far along in their history that they would have known that this man, Jesus, existed. Paul himself did not see Jesus alive, but he hung out with the apostles who all had firsthand accounts of seeing Jesus. Now, you have to remember, this is amazing because it's really like they saw Jesus walking. They saw Jesus' miracles. They saw him. They knew him. They touched him. They could look into his eyes. They felt his love. They knew him. And Paul, in this, even in this conversation, even though he didn't physically see Jesus there, the power of Jesus is so powerful in the way that he knew who Christ is without having to see him. So this first kind of opening gambit for this thing, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That first part, this image of the invisible God. For people who don't know who God is, one of the first things is, well, I don't know him, I can't see him. If you have a scientific mind, you say, well, I can't test whether he exists. How do you prove God is there? He's invisible, how do you know it's there? I mean, it's not even provable by, like, magnetism is an invisible force, and yet you can test that. How do you know? How do you have an image of an invisible God? The power and beauty of Jesus is not just that he existed in time and place of history, but when you know Jesus, when you encounter him, that image of who he is, Not his face or his beard or that he's light-skinned or he has long, blowing, blonde locks or a blue sash. That, not that image. The image of Christ that we have is actually he is full of love and grace and forgiveness, but power and authority. When we become a Christian, it's that powerful image which is like, yeah, he is truly the way, the truth, and the life. It's amazing because that image of Christ is the whole picture of God. And so when we read the Bible, when you're reading through the Gospels and you're reading about who Jesus is, and you're reading his stories, you have to understand what you're reading, that is a picture of God at work on earth. His grace, his love, the way he speaks to Pharisees, but he speaks to a poor woman, the way he speaks and approaches lepers, the way he talks even to the rulers and officials. He has this authority. He has this clarity. He's not insecure. He's not shaken. He is so clear on his life. And he's full of compassion. He's full of this love. And so when you reread the Gospels, you read these stories of Jesus, you have this picture, actually, that is God. That is the God I worship. That is the God that I know. When I pray and I see the characters of Jesus in the Bible, that is God. Understanding that means when you go back and you read God's word, when you read through the Gospels, you see that richness there. You can read it in a different way. We get used to reading the Bible stories like they're stories. We're looking for plot. We're looking for narrative. We're looking for action, especially the Gospels because they are stories. When you look a little bit deeper and say, well, actually, what are we seeing in Jesus' actions when he interacts with these people, when he interacts with the lepers, when he sees 10 lepers, he says, go, show yourself to the temple. That compassion, that love. If you understand that, when you pray and you come before God, you're like, hey, God, actually, I'm like a leper. There are things in my life which plague me, which prevent me from interacting with society well, that frustrate me. I don't fit in. I feel left out. I feel like I'm not accomplishing much in my life. I am an outcast. Jesus, will you look at me? In that picture, in that understanding of yourself as the leper or the woman at the well or even a Pharisee, you can understand then at that point what it means to interact with an invisible God because it is made real. For us, it means we're saying, okay, actually, Jesus, it is not just you're some ethereal magic force out there, some Zen power. You are real and true. And your power is immense. This whole beginning, these first two things, it is talking about creation, though. It is talking about Jesus being at the beginning of creation. It very much harkens to Genesis kind of one, where he's saying he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And of course, when you read that, the image of the invisible God, it is the word come to life. It is the creation where Jesus or God speaks and things are made. This Jesus, he is that perfect image. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And that first line, that is saying, Jesus is God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that is God. Jesus was not created by God. He is not subordinate to God. He is not less than God. He is not just a prophet or just some normal person who was a good man or a good teacher. Jesus created everything. And even in this creation, he has authority over all of them. He is the one who has made it. He is the one who is there. And I love this because it's not just that. It's in heaven and on earth. In other words, it's angels or spiritual beings. They're not more important than God. They're not more important than Jesus. Sometimes in our society, we start to place other things higher than God. And maybe it's some superstitions that we have. Maybe it's some ways that we're doing stuff. When I used to watch Laker basketball games on TV, I would be afraid that if I changed the channel, they would start losing. because a couple times I guess I would have changed the channel before and they come back and then they're losing. So I got really nervous and I started saying, okay, well, I'm not going to change the channel because I don't want my team to lose. It's the same way as like someone might have a lucky pair of socks that they wear when they play sports, or there's a particular outfit or some sort of silly superstitions that somehow we think are going to make our life better. When this is saying, you know, Jesus and all things all created, heaven on earth, it's like there's no superstition or spiritual power or angel or whatever that is greater than God. He is bigger than all this. Jesus is the king of all. And not that all things were created through him and for him. The reason God created was not that he needed us, but through him he did this, but also for him, for his glory. Not that he needs more glory, but there is some joy that happens in the creation when they are directing it towards God. All right, now my problem with this is that, like, well, God, man, I look at this world, and you're saying some of these rulers in the world are created for you? Because some of these rulers are pretty bad, and I don't think that's a very good example of something you would make for you. Or mosquitoes, God, really? Mosquitoes, you made mosquitoes for you? That's kind of lame. It's like, well, I don't understand. Until you realize that actually sin and the power of sin corrupts so much. The reason God's creation no longer is pointing towards him or pointing towards giving him glory or working in harmony is that sin has broken all of that. People live for themselves. People go for their own glory, their own fame, their own name. They live for themselves. They have to kill things to survive. This perfect creation that God had made is corrupted and affected by sin. Yes, God is still sovereign over all of this. Jesus still has authority over all of this. But it also gives us this picture that actually what was created through him and for him is no longer as beautiful as it should be. I read something in the news this week, and it, for some reason, it really, really, really broke my heart. Really, really broke my heart. And it's not, things happen all the time in the news. There's always something atrocious happening in the world, and you hear so many things. But for some reason, this really got to me. And it was an article about this this boy who had lost his shoe, and he went home, and the dad beat him to death. And I got so worked. I got so anguished by that. I thought, wow, that's so unjust. It's so wrong that this would happen. And I was thinking, why does that bother me so much? You read so much bad stuff that happens in the world. And then I realized it's because I've been angry before at my own kids. I thought, you know, Bert, you could be just like that. Sin is so bad in our lives that takes something that God desires for good and completely destroys it. And you look at this person who acts out in such a way that it causes such great abuse, and you think, man, that is horrible sin. And then you look at your own life and you realize, I have sin in my own life too. And it makes you just so desperate for God, for his forgiveness, for his understanding that actually I need him to restore this creation because the created world that we live in is really screwed up. And the way we live and the way we treat one another is not the way God had designed it. All things were created through him and for him. In my heart, it becomes this hunger, this desire to say, actually, God, let my life be directed for you. And if I say life, it's too general. I say, God, let the next 5 minutes of my life be at least directed towards you. Next hour, next day. Because at the moment of where we are in our lives, we are so easily distracted, so easily lost, that we lose sight of what it really means to be his creation. The passage goes on. Verse 17, it says, in another he is statement, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, this is interesting because there's a sense of what, one, his preeminent or his preexistence. He is before all things. And that, I think, is foundational because it gives us such great security. It's this idea that actually God is before all of this, before history, before time. But even greater, he was before sin. He has a picture and a vision of the way the world should be. Currently, when I'm looking at the world, and there's a lot of talk about technology, there's a lot of questions about robots and artificial intelligence. Should machines have rights? What does this kind of mean? And you have this, you get this feeling like the world has no idea what it's doing, and they're just going to stumble into it and hope it works out best. I think most recently there's a doctor who can go to some place with low morals and do a head transplant, where you're like, I'm not so sure about that ethically, but whatever, I'll just go someplace in the world where I can do some more science for the sake of science, right? And there's this picture then of like, actually the world has no vision of what the world should really look like. We have no vision of a utopia, of a perfect world, of a completely harmonious society. Number one, we don't have that vision because no one knows what that looks like. No one can kind of understand the complexity of humanity. But number two, no one can have that picture because we cannot eliminate evil. Can't get rid of it. You could have a great, nice working society. They all work along together. All it takes is for one person to act selfishly, to cause harm to another person, or one person to take advantage of the naivety of that area and just put them all under their control. You understand, right? There's nothing that this world offers that actually cures evil or sin. There's nothing. We're all kind of doomed. So when I look at world leaders or I work at, like, listen to some atrocities committed by some people, you think to yourself, yeah, in other words, as surely as the sun rises and sets, there is evil in this world. There are people who will do wrong. For me, then, this verse spoke to me and says, and he is before all beings. It helps me realize that actually God, before all creation went astray, he has a picture of what humanity should be, but also a picture of what humanity can be. And even greater, where we will be because of him. Now that gives me so much hope because it means like, yeah, we're not doomed to be repeating these cycles of war and death over and over again, but we have a God who understands and who sees. The second thing, and in him all things hold together. There's this idea that actually if God just completely let go of his grace and just let sin completely run rampant, then chaos and death and destruction would be unfurled to cataclysmic states. I realize that I am not good because I'm a good person. I know very much for a fact that if I was not a Christian, I probably would have killed someone out of anger or by mistake in my rage. I probably would have impregnated someone along the way and had them give an abortion just because I know in the heart of who I am, I'm not actually a great person. But because of God's amazing love, because of his Holy Spirit, it's something that not only transforms us and redeems us, but his Spirit itself reshapes us into the creation that he desires us to be. This idea that in him all things hold together gives a great sense of personal peace as well. Because far too often in life, things just seem out of control, don't they? You don't know what's going to happen in your workplace, your job security, or even in whether if you drive down the streets or walk down the street to go to a concert, whether there'll be some attack. There's this picture that actually, you know what though? In the eternal picture of things, the sovereignty of God gives us great peace and hope. It's that gives us the strength to move forward. The passage goes on, and you can see actually each of these he is statements is slightly is different than the others. They're all unique. So the next one is then goes to, and he is the head of the body, the church. So what we've seen is actually what it starts off with God being, Jesus being king of all creation, the one who creates all creation. Then it comes over all dominion, over all these things. And now it comes to he is the head of the body, the church. And Paul speaks about this elsewhere, about Corinthians, about us being one body. In Ephesians, saying there's no Greek or Gentile or Jew, we're all one body, this picture of the church. It's this important thing where it is saying Jesus is the head of the church. We look to him to be the head of the church. You don't look to me. You don't look to Rick Warren or any of these great church leaders or Edmund Chan. The church is the body, us, one another. And all of us are connected to the head. There's this great, not democracy, but there's this great synergy, which I hate using that word, but that's nothing else to describe that synergy that is the Christian body that exists together under Christ's lordship. Now my problem with this is that when I read that, I say, oh, but Bert, so many denominations, so confusing. I don't know. In some churches, you know, everyone stands up and raises their hands. Other churches, no one stands up. I can't tell. And Bert, we're a Chinese church. I mean, doesn't that make it weird? Because we're in England and we speak English, but we're in a Chinese church. Aren't we secretly racist? Is that what it is? Let me give you a picture of what it means to be the church. So you guys know Abraham, before he went off to university, him and Sam and a couple guys, they said they wanted to start gathering the different CUs, Christian unions, which are student groups together. And they're in different schools. And in particular, they reached out to all the grammar schools, so Five Ways, King Edwards, Camp Hill. And they said, you know, if you got CU there, we want to gather us all together. And we'll have a day of teaching, of learning, of fellowship together. Now it's pretty cool. Actually, they asked me to speak yesterday for their thing called Crossover, and they gathered together. And it's really interesting because you actually look, you say, well, they're not a church. There's no pastor, and yet it's the body of Christ gathering together. One, it's not like Chinese and only, and then just like English people. It's they all gather together, and what really encouraging to me was seeing so many of our guys involved in not just worship, but leading and being part of that together, saying, well, we are all contributing to the body of Christ wherever we are, because there is great joy in meeting together as believers, because Christ is our head. Do you understand? We meet together because we need to, because there is great need for us as Christians to meet together, because we need the strength to be reminded that Jesus is King, that he is the head. Matt sent out a great link to his life group's, life group leader's thing. It's a John Piper message said, you need good friends or you will, without good friends, you will die. Is that pretty much, that was the synopsis, right? Without good friends, you will die. I thought, oh, he's so melodramatic. But his point, John Piper's point was this, good Christian friends exist to remind and point one another to Jesus. Because this world is constantly telling us lies about who we are, about where we should be and how we should be acting. But we need good friends, good Christians to tell each other constantly, no, you belong to Christ. Christ is our head. Don't be afraid. You know, be strong and courageous. Love one another. Don't give up. Be strong and courageous. All these things that you realize, oh, yeah. That's why by the time Sunday comes around, I feel really horrible and I don't want to go to church. But after church, I feel okay and I'm ready to face tomorrow. And you write it off to being Sunday. But actually, there is great joy when we meet together because we need Christian friends, not just to hang out with, but people that say, Jesus, he's our head. Look to him. Come on, let me pray for you. Let's keep going. Don't give up. The passage goes on, and again, it's saying he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, then everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, again, this is talking about the beginning again. This is now the third time he's talking about Jesus being from the very beginning. Maybe there was some heresy going around that's saying Jesus was created second. Or maybe there's some idea that somehow Jesus was not the same as God. But whatever the case, Paul is making very clear that Jesus is from the beginning. But this time when he's talking about the beginning, he's saying Jesus is the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? It means he's the first one who died and came back to life. Completely. Not counting Lazarus who died but will die again. Jesus being the firstborn of the dead means he will never die again. He is the beginning of our eternal life. He is the source of our eternal life. He is the creator of our eternal life. He's the only one that gives us eternal life. So us being the firstborn from the dead gives us great hope, because it's like, yeah, actually, Jesus, you have resurrected from the grave. Now, you have to understand, again, they had witnesses, people who saw Jesus walking around after his crucifixion, who met with him, who touched him, who spoke with him. This is still within the local history of the area. So for them to say, you know what, he is being the firstborn of the dead, that everything in him, he might be preeminent. Everyone will look and say, actually, that is, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you believe or you don't believe, at some point you are going to come face to face with the reality that Jesus is King and Lord. And at that point you will either collapse in shame and fear and regret, or you continue to try and deny it, or you will look and say, God, your grace, I love and adore you so much. This is the hope for us. Whenever I have to do a funeral or I have to say goodbye to a family who have lost a loved one, it's very heartbreaking, because it's difficult to still be here on earth while we've had to say goodbye to someone else. But the families that know Christ, there is great weeping and there's mourning, but there's also this joy of knowing their loved one's eternity with God. That actually that they are no longer in suffering, or they're no longer lost, or they're not fighting in this brokenness of the world, but they are with God now. And though there's joy there, there is great heartache on earth, because on one hand, we wish we could just be with them, and we miss them. But then there's this understanding that without Jesus, without him being the firstborn of the dead, there would just be hopelessness. You would just say, hope you enjoy being fertilizer. Your life is worth the few years we knew you. Eternity, this everlasting life with God, gives us so much hope for how to live. It goes on because it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. And it basically is saying, this is how he is the firstborn of the dead, because the fullness of God is in him, so that when he died on the cross, death could not hold him. But his blood paid all that debt for us, is what sets us free. Now that's the poem that introduction kind of talked about, that first half, all these he is statements. But the passage continues, and it switches from he is to you. And you. So you understand there's this contrast. He is this, he is this, he is this, he is this, and you. It's that moment where you stop and realize, I am not as big or as important or as great as I think I am. And it's saying, and you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. In other words, you are all wretched and useless and hopeless and angry against God and warring against him and full of evil thoughts and doing evil deeds. But Jesus has reconciled you to him. Now, when I read this, I struggle, because I know in my life, I still do wrong things. I still have wrong thoughts and wrong attitudes. Paul, when he writes it, it's like, no, you're not like that anymore. Now you're different. And I'm like, no, I'm still like that. I'm not that good. The amazing thing about this is it's reminding us that you are not that person anymore. You are not that person anymore. And it's a war on your mind, it's a war on your soul, it's a war on your spirit, which is telling you and feeding you these lies. But actually God's saying, no, you're not that person anymore. You're not cut off from God. You're not doomed to being an evil person. You're not doomed to be a failure. You are brought into God's family. You are no longer hostile to him, but instead of your mind being filled with evil, hostile thoughts against God, you are filled with loving thoughts of God. Instead of your life being full of evil deeds and actions, your life will be full of blessings and actions of goodness. So even before we got married, Fan, right, I used to always have lots of negative thoughts, like, I'm such a failure, I'm not good at this. I would come back after a sermon and I'd just be completely distraught. I would feel like I just am so bad at this whole pastoring thing, I just want to give up. I would go to a conference, and at the conference I'd speak with great power and come home and I'd just be completely convinced that I'm not good at anything. And my wife would always say, you're so stupid, you're obviously good at these things. But it's funny because someone can tell you those things, but you can never receive it. You can still be saying, no, that's just not who I am. And eventually we got to the point where it was like, actually, Bert, there's a whole list of promises of who Christ has made you to be. That I am a new creation, that I am accepted, that I am forgiven. And the way we got past that was I just had to put it on my wall, and every day I had to look at it and had to read it and had to say, oh, hey, this is who I am now. I am not that person anymore. And it's amazing because when you start to fill your mind with God's truth, it's not just like some mantra just trying to brainwash you. The truth of God, knowing that he who is from the beginning, who is above all, loves you and speaks truth in your heart, it's not you tricking yourself. It's the love of God demonstrated in your life. And that is powerful and shaping and transformative. It's what turns us from being people who are dazed and confused all the time into people who are like, well, actually, you know what? I have a mission and I have a purpose in life. And I am filled with joy in doing good deeds for him. And I am waging war against sin, but I am not a loser to sin. Because Christ is victorious. I don't have to keep doing the same things. God has shown another way. This passage goes on because then it says, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, not only are you holy, I mean, holy and blameless are pretty much the same thing, but above reproach. In other words, God cannot scold you for anything. Like, think of it that way. I think that's a great Chinese way to think about it. God cannot scold you for anything because you have done nothing wrong. That's how powerful Jesus is. Even God looks at you and says, oh, I can't accuse you of anything. Because of Jesus' great love, you are completely forgiven. And I welcome you into my life. That is the power of Jesus. Do you understand? You're not accused anymore. But then verse 23. And we, as more scientific minds, we hate those if statements because then normally we assume that, well, it's because we've done something wrong. If indeed you continue in the faith, does that mean I could not continue in the faith? Actually, in the Greek, the writing of if indeed, it's not predicting failure. So for us, when we read if indeed, we're like, oh my gosh, I'm going to fail. If I don't pass this, I'm going to die. If I don't do this right. Actually, when this is saying, it's like, it's almost sarcastic. It's like, if indeed you continue the faith, like, would you not continue the faith? Is it even possible that you would not continue the faith? If indeed, ridiculous, you will of course continue in the faith because the faith is awesome and beautiful and perfect and wonderful. And there's no reason ever in your life that you would ever turn away from it. So when you read that, it's not scaring you into that, you've got to walk this perfect line. It's this picture of like, yeah, I am not accused before him anymore. I don't have to worry about trying to be a good person. I just walk with God. I just walk in that faith. I just go in that direction. I'm not going to shift from the hope of the gospel. Why would I do that? Why would I turn away from the King who was the King of Kings before all creation? That is the beauty of this. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. That gospel being that you have been saved and forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, who was from the beginning. See, to really understand this, you have to understand where you are. You're not so great on your own, that we are broken people, that we really need God. The picture that I got, or the image of Jesus that I got, comes from this passage in Luke chapter 7. And it's, and you, if you've been in church, you've heard me talk about this passage many times, because it stirs so powerfully in my life. And that's one of the beautiful things about God's word. There are certain passages that will have amazing resonance for you, and that's why you should all read the Bible, because God wants to speak and put special stories in your life about this. But this is about the woman who was a sinner, who comes to this Pharisee's house. Even though she knows she'll be scorned and ashamed, she brings this jar of ointment, of the perfume or oil, and she brings it to them. And let me just read this verse out. This is starting from verse 37, but I'll read from 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, not a businesswoman who works in accounting, more like one who works on the streets, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. There's this powerful picture, and what happens after this, the Pharisee is like looking at this and like, oh, if Jesus knew who was standing behind him, he would know that woman's a sinner. The picture that I have of this is because I could never understand why someone would start wiping someone else's feet with their tears. The picture is this woman, she is desperate to be near Jesus because she knows that he is full of love and forgiveness. And she brings this ointment because he's like, he is precious and I love him. Not in the earthly sense or eros sense of love, but this, I owe him so much, but I can never repay him, and that is God's amazing grace. And she's standing behind him, and as she's standing near him, she just starts weeping because she is so overwhelmed with the immense wonder and glory and beauty of God. Now again, this is the image of God. This is the picture of who Jesus is. For us, it's just like, you know what? I have never stood next to Jesus, even in my mind, even in my thinking, where I stand next to him in awe of his presence and his majesty, that this king. And she's standing there and she just starts weeping. And as she's weeping, you know, the tears are probably just coming down, and it's probably getting his feet wet. She's like, I don't know what to do. I can't wipe it up. I don't want his feet to be wet. She just starts wiping with her hair just to brush it aside, and she's anointing his feet. And she can tell that there's this love that's pouring out, but just this desperation of what it means to really be forgiven, to know God's grace, and just yearn for him so much. The passage ends, after this, Jesus tells a parable about forgiveness, and the passage ends with this, and he says to the Pharisee, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. When you realize the state of your own heart, or the sinfulness that not only that you carry, but the potential of the sinfulness in your life, and then you realize the grace of God that forgives you and turns that potential for sin into potential for goodness, you understand what it means to be forgiven many. To just fall at the feet of Jesus and say, yes, actually, I just need you. And I love you. And I just repent. And I just fall at your feet because you are God Almighty. That is the picture of Jesus that we look to. And it's then in that picture where Jesus says, yes, and now you are my church. And I reconcile you. And you are without blame. And you are above reproach now. In the face of Jesus. This passage actually ends with Jesus saying to this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. today, just as we close off on this passage in Colossians, just say, you know, God, actually, I want to go in peace. I want to go knowing that Jesus, you are King. I don't want to be fighting anymore in my family or my home. I don't want to be fighting for recognition or fighting to be heard. I want your peace, your shalom, your wholeness. And I can't do it by myself anymore. I surrender to you and I fall at your feet. So as we come to worship, as the Lord speaks to you or ministers to you, just take the time to pray. If you do need to ask someone to pray for you, you can just grab someone. You can grab Isabella, who's sitting in the back, and just say, can you just pray for me? Just let the Holy Spirit just minister to your heart and just really show you again who Jesus is. Let's come and worship. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so, so very much. You who are the beginning, who was from the beginning, who was before the beginning, who is the head of the church, who is before all things and hold all things together, who is King and Lord. Forgive us. We're a broken humanity. We're broken people. And we have not just that. We have lost faith in the fact that you can still redeem us. That you can still change us from our old ways, that you can still restore us into the fullness of the creation that you desire for us. So fill us again today with your Holy Spirit and the vision of what it means to be your children. Strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. Heal us. Set us free, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's come and worship.